goes completely in the other direction. Any movement towards us, we're turning.
For some reason, that TV, when it turns on, likes to show
channel. Usually animal program. As many of you know, I have different conversations with different people throughout the week. And this week I spoke with a guy named Martin Shaw, who's a mythologist. He teaches at Stanford. He has a school in Europe called theschoolofmyth.com. He grew up in a pastoral family. His brother is a pastor, his father is a pastor, but he was sort of the lost sheep of the family. He liked living outdoors, lived at one point for 4 years in a tent outside. Eventually got a PhD in mythology and ancient history, and hence was teaching in all of these places. Just before COVID, God surprised him. You can find his story, did a conversation with Justin Brierley online. He was at the end of like 101 days out in the wilderness, and he was looking up in the night sky, and he saw a star grow larger and larger and larger, and then saw a shining arrow land just a few feet from him. And he thought, that's strange. And then he had a dream where God said something to him that basically sent him back to Christ and to Jesus. And now it's sort of funny, he jokes with me that in a family of Christians, he's now the most famous Christian of the family, and he had spent his first 50 years as the lost sheep. We were talking online and he mentioned that he has a nephew who is taking Roman Catholic orders, and he's reading the Gospel of Mark with his nephew, and he says to me, the Gospel of Mark is incredible. Jesus is just roaring through this thing. And when he said that, I was glad he said it, because of course we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and that's exactly my impression. He puts it in words. Jesus is just roaring through this Gospel of Mark, story after story after story. He is just upending the world. But it's not the kind of upending the world that we tend to see with mythological heroes. Quite dramatic that the Marvel Cinematic Universe incorporated an ancient Norse god, Thor, the god of war. And so when people think about mythological heroes, they think about soldiers and warriors and killers, people who break things, people who smash things, people who, well, if the problem is an enemy army, you've got just the right guy. And this is exactly the kind of Messiah that in the first century, many living in Judea very much wanted. When they looked around, the problem was political. The problem was the Romans, or the problem was the Roman collaborators, like tax collectors and prostitutes. These were the problems, and if only someone could come along and smash the Romans, then the world would be great. The difficulty, of course, was that about 150 years before, they had a successful uprising, and they kicked out the Greeks, and everyone thought, oh, it will be great. But it was just politics as usual. And so Jesus comes in here, and he doesn't act like Thor. He's a very different troubler of that status quo kingdom. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Now it's interesting, we saw that in fact Jesus had settled down in Capernaum, and he had had a home there, and he had met Peter and Andrew and James and John. He had called them from being fishermen, and then there were so many people gathering that they went to all of the other villages. And now he gets home and the mobs are so great, he can hardly get in the house. He has to push his way through, and he has to sit down And there's just all kinds of people around all the time. And it's really interesting because it says he preached the word to them. And that's this funny word, logos. This word that begins at the beginning of the Gospel of John. This word that in Greek philosophy meant sort of an intelligible order in the world. Last week we saw that he preached with authority, and he was basically helping people understand the way the world worked, but of course he was doing more than just talking. Now some men came bringing a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So of course Jesus is back in town, and they want to get him healed, and they want to somehow get to Jesus, but they can't because the mob around the house is so huge. So one of them cooks up an idea. And if you can imagine, I don't know if Jesus owned this house or Jesus rented this house, but you can imagine if your house was so full of onlookers that people can't even get close to the house. Well, they go up on the roof and they start taking up the tiles, and you would think, these people are ripping apart my house to get to me. And so they get up on the roof, they lift up the tiles, and since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the mat where the man was lying on. And just imagine the scene. They're all in there, just completely crowded, and suddenly there's light coming in, and they all look up, and they see four guys who have now ripped up the roof. And again, someone's thinking, they just ripped up the roof of my house. And then they take ropes, and there's a guy on the stretcher. I'm sure they all had to sort of move in the room. And this guy gets lowered in from the ceiling. And I'm sure some people thought, well, now I've seen it all. And when Jesus saw their faith, now, if this were my house, I probably wouldn't be looking at their faith. I probably would be looking at how obnoxious they were to just destroy my roof. But what Jesus sees through this, here in the Gospel of Mark, is called faith. It's a determination to let nothing stand between them and their goal. Well, what is their goal? Their goal is to get their friend healed. Because, of course, in the ancient world, you don't have Social Security, you don't have wheelchairs, you don't have cars. This paralyzed man quite likely spent every day on the main road by Capernaum. To us, we would think as a homeless people, was probably brought home by his family and friends at night, but he would spend every day with his hand out asking for stuff. He was a panhandler. Because that's the only thing he could do because he was paralyzed. Now, this story gets even stranger because Jesus looks and sees faith. And then he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if I were one of those guys on the roof, I probably would have thought, is that why we did this? Isn't it very obvious what we were looking for? I think about this story in the book of Numbers where Israel is complaining, and so God sends snakes into the camp, and the snakes are biting people, and people are dying. And then Moses goes to the Lord and says, you know, they're crying out to you because of the snakes. And what I would have said is, take the snakes away. But God says, make the snake on a bronze pole and put it up so that when they get bit, they won't die from it. And it's like, I'd rather have no snakes than survive the bite. So then they drop this guy in, and Jesus says, son, that's a little shocking. Jesus is about 30. Who knows how old the guy is? Your sins are forgiven. And I'm sure some of the people, maybe the guys who dropped him down, thought, well, that wasn't why we came. Isn't it obvious what we want from you, Jesus? But the story gets even stranger. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they had a point. Now, again, I probably would have been thinking, my goodness, how crazy is this getting? They're dropping a guy in from the roof. But no, the teachers of the law aren't even paying attention to the fact that this poor man's life has been disrupted, probably his whole life, by his paralysis. And Jesus is talking forgiveness of sins, and these guys want to have a theological debate. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Now again, the guys up on the roof are probably still holding the ropes thinking, what's going to happen here? So Jesus says, which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? See, Jesus knows right away that the teachers of the law are thinking, talk is cheap. Anybody can try to speak for God. So Jesus says, tell me what's easier. To say to this man, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, Jesus has just said a lot. Because the Son of Man figure, you can find him in Daniel 7. It's this figure, the Ancient of Days quells the beasts of the chaotic sea. And if you read a little bit more in Daniel, you know that these are the empires that are grinding up the world. This is Rome that everyone wants Jesus to act like Thor on. And the Ancient of Days sets up thrones to judge, and a Son of Man is given an eternal kingdom. And of all the things Jesus could call himself, he identifies with this figure out of Daniel 7 and says, this is who I am. And it's a super savvy thing to say, because if he says Son of God, then everybody's thinking theologically. If he says Messiah, then the Romans are anxious. If he says Son of Man, everybody says, huh? But he says it. Well, talk is cheap. Get up, take up your mat, and walk. I'm sure this man's family told him that forever, and nothing happened because he was paralyzed. So he got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Once again, Jesus went out besides the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, the language here is a little different. Before, he was speaking the Logos to them, and now he is teaching them. He is beginning to teach them, well, how Jesus thinks you should live, what Jesus thinks you should do, how to be a disciple of this Jesus. And he walks along, and he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. Now, Forrest isn't here right now. Forrest is our resident tax man. We all know how we feel about the tax man. The last thing we want is a letter from the IRS. Because, well, the tax man, that's one of these things in life. But remember, this whole nation gets started because no taxation without representation. Well, I'll tell you, if Rome is running the show, there is no representation. The tax man is a tax farmer who works for Rome, and it's quite likely he has a booth right by the lake because the fishermen go out and they catch their fish. Now, the fishermen go out into the ocean, they bring their fish back, and then they sell it to the supermarket, and there's accountants and you pay taxes on it. Well, it's much more direct there. The tax man, who very much knows Peter and Andrew and James and John, because they're fishing out there, so he's watching the fish come in and he's taxing the fish. So not only do these poor guys have to go out and get the fish, risking their lives, bring it into land, but then they bring it in, this guy taxes them. And everybody knows who the enemy is here, because the tax man is just taking money and sending it to Caesar, or to Herod, or to Pilate, or to all of these other middlemen people all up the line. This is exactly the kind of guy that Thor should come and squish. But Jesus says, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, there's another element to this. Last week, we talked a lot about the unclean. A tax man is unclean. Why? Because he's always dealing with Gentiles. And Gentiles eat pork. And Gentiles eat shellfish. And Gentiles eat all of these things that a proper Jewish person would not eat. So tax collectors and prostitutes are ceremonially unclean. And we saw last week that reverse of the old covenant, when something clean touches something unclean, the clean is defiled. But Jesus is much more like the altar, because when Jesus touches something unclean, the unclean is purified. So while Jesus was having dinner at the Levi's house, and again, most of us, that phrase goes through and we don't think a thing of it, but any observant Jew would say, if Jesus were a proper rabbi, he would not eat in Levi's house. Because Levi has probably made all of these business deals with Romans and Gentiles, and so who knows what they're eating? It is not clean, and he doesn't mean sanitary. But Jesus goes and eats in his house. And here's the thing. Who are the friends of a tax collector? It's not the fishermen. It's not the good Jews. It's probably the prostitutes. The sex workers who are sleeping with Roman soldiers. These are his friends. And so Jesus goes into a party, and he's surrounded by all the wrong people. But now again, it's not like here where we all have all these houses in our little boxes and we don't know what goes on behind closed doors. In the ancient world, nothing was private. There was no such thing as privacy. So everybody's watching everyone else. So while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. So not only is Jesus doing these suspect things, but he's dragging his disciples in with him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples. They probably learned, don't talk to Jesus, you'll get answers like we got before. We'll just talk to his disciples, saying basically, you're following this guy? Do you see who he's keeping company with? You have to know he's not the kind of person that Israel needs right now. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, they wanted to talk to the disciples, so they didn't want to talk to Jesus, but Jesus isn't going to let them off that easy. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And right there with that answer again, they can't answer that. Because on one hand, Jesus has not undermine the fact that Roman collaborators, tax collectors, and sex workers aren't playing a negative role in the environment. They are. But what Jesus says is, if the status quo kingdom is going to be upset, the people themselves aren't the problem. It's what the people are doing that needs to be addressed. And they've long since stopped listening to you because they know they're your enemy. I'm here for them. How to think about that? Now, John's disciples, it means John the Baptist. Because you remember from a number of weeks ago, John the Baptist was like the sandwich board guy saying, the world is about to come to an end, and when God shows up, he's going to say, you're okay, you're okay, you're going to burn. And they thought, well, Pharisees, teachers of the law, people who are very scrupulous, very moral, very put together, they're okay. Tax collectors, sinners, fishermen that don't go to synagogue enough, you're all, God's going to smote you. They fast. John's disciples fast. Pharisees fast. They're scrupulous, they're religious, they're well-behaved.
Jesus' disciples, he dragged them into Levi's house and had a feast with them. And they're not fasting either. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus, are your disciples consecrated? Are your disciples well put together? Do your disciples know the rules? Do your disciples do the right thing? And again, Jesus isn't going to say, "Nah, my disciples, they do whatever they want." Well, then they're not disciples. Jesus doesn't say any of that. Jesus' answer is absolutely perfect. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? And they hear that and they don't know what to answer. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day they will fast. You see, all of these questions that are going on in these stories have everything to do with who is Jesus. And everybody assumes, well, Jesus, he doesn't have formal training. He's sort of like a street preacher, and he's really popular right now, and we don't know what to think about the miracles. But we're going to evaluate him according to our theological framework, and on the basis of that, we will decide where we stand with respect to him. And Jesus doesn't say that's a bad thing. No, theology matters. But what Jesus says is, and this is the crazy thing, I am God. I am the Son of Man. I am the author of this story. Now, I remember Kenneth Bailey, I've used his books before. He taught in Beirut before Beirut got too bad at the American University there. He was teaching the Bible. And of course there were Druze Christians, and there's just a whole mix of people at the American University. And they were living in the midst of that hot culture war in Lebanon in the Middle East, and it hasn't gotten any cooler since then. And they're reading these stories, and Kenneth Bailey is showing them all of the dynamics of these stories, and they ask, how did Jesus live for 10 minutes to say the kinds of things he said? It's amazing. They didn't take him out the first day and stone him. Well, later we'll see that, well, he's pretty popular. So people are a little nervous about that. They knew that mobs could develop. But then everybody understood exactly what Jesus was saying about himself. And what he's saying is, the God of Israel has come, and he is roaring through this place. And he is upsetting this status quo kingdom. And there's absolutely nothing that's going to stop him. And all of your silly little ideas about how things are, they're probably at best half right. So you better hold on. And suddenly, John the Baptist comes into view. It just isn't different shape than anybody would have guessed. And then Jesus says this. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making it tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And quite clearly, Jesus is the new wine. And the old wineskins are bursting. And they don't know what to do. Will his disciples be the new wineskin? They're pretty hapless. How will that come? We have to stick with the story. Jesus is roaring through this thing. Jesus is breaking things open in all sorts of new and uncomfortable ways. And in a sense, very few people are happy. Now, the truth is, we don't know what we want, and we seldom know what we need. We usually want a problem fixer, but the problem fixer we have in mind is, I want someone to shape the world the way I think it needs to be shaped. Okay, we all want that. What we think needs fixing might not be actually the source of our misery. Jesus scrambles the assumptions of the scholars. He gives joy to the sinners, But he's not a libertine. He's not coming down and killing like everybody wanted. People probably would have been happier with Thor. The crowds are clueless and hungry for amusement and winning. The leaders are cautious, confused by the orthodoxy that should give vision but blinds them to the Son of Man. The disciples are hapless and unreliable. Jesus will alone disarm the powers underneath the status quo kingdom that both elites and commoners are wedded to. This is why I had so much fun talking to Martin Shaw, listening to his story. It's not every day you listen to someone who lives out in the woods for years on end and then spends 100 days out there after he's gotten his position at Stanford and has his own school and has all of those things, but still spends 101 days and then sees an arrow and then has a dream. And he said, right then COVID hit. And he said, then I had to be locked down for a year to sit and stew on my dream. And I think, yeah, that's just like Jesus. You know, the whole family thinking, oh, we're a Christian family. We've got dad's a preacher. We've got mom. We've got everyone's a good egg, but Martin. Martin, we don't know what to say about Martin. Martin was in church and thought, we read the Bible and thought, church seems just too dull compared to what I read in the Bible, and so finds all kinds of other things, lives 50 years. And at that point, God says, okay, Martin, now I'm going to deal with you. And he does. And Martin will never be the same. And to talk to Martin about this, he tells his story, just kind of squirms. He says, I'm embarrassed by my story. Martin, we're all embarrassed by our stories to one degree or another. See, Jesus can't be domesticated, systematized, or analyzed. Well, you can analyze him all you want. You're just never really going to contain him. He's going to do what he wants. He's going to do what he thinks best, not what we think best. And the best you can do is believe, obey, follow, and then worship. Because there's no turning back once you start. Let's pray. Lord, you go roaring through the Gospel of Mark, and Lord, I think we have a sense of just how crazy it all must have felt to the people then and there. People pulling up roof tiles. This most famous rabbi eating in the house of tax collectors and sinners. And today still, Lord, we read these gospels and they're fresh and surprising. And we just can't contain what you do and how you do it. Lord, help us to be followers, not to be pundits. Help us, Lord, to listen to you and obey, not to sit back and critique you because we think we know better. I ask, Lord, that you give us your spirit so that where you lead, we might follow. And when you call, we might answer. Because this is the only thing that really makes sense in this story. So hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?